We're going to continue with Renovation of Covenants, the fifth part. Again, the fourth term of communion. The public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory in churches and nations under the New Testament. The National Covenant and the Solemn League are an exemplification of this divine institution, that these deeds are of continued obligation upon the moral person. And in consistency with this, that the renovation of these covenants at Arkansas, 1712, was agreeable to the Word of God. So we're still talking about the renovation of covenants. I'm going to continue reading from the preface of the Arkansas renovation. And then we're going to discuss some more questions that have bearing on this whole idea of covenant renovation. What is it? Why is it important? Particularly, we want to talk now, tonight, we want to talk about what kind of expectations covenant breakers face or should be prepared to face. Now, why is this important that we renew covenant? Why is this important that we embrace the terms of the covenant? Why is it important that we do we come to an understanding of the various provisions of the covenant? Well, if we pull away, if we draw back, we're going to be covenant breakers. And a large part of what's going on in Arkansas is they want to avoid being covenant breakers in the eyes of God. They're not concerned about how many people are breaking covenant. They want to do what's right themselves. They want to set a better example than that. They want to do what they can to alleviate this idea of the judgment of God. And there is probably in the back of their mind that idea that we find in Genesis 18 where Abraham is saying, look, there's Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what if there are 50 people? Well, what if there are 45? What if there are 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? How few the number of people need to be before God finally has had enough, his patience, as it were, runs out and judgment falls. So they're looking at what they're doing as a stopgap, perhaps buying some time for the nation to come around. You know, it doesn't take a lot of people bearing testimony for the truth for God to preserve an entire society. If you think that there aren't a lot of people doing this, if there aren't a lot of people worried about this or concerned about it, there may not be. But if no one was, and at some point you reach that critical stage where God is just going to take out the few people that are left, and then he'll rain down judgment. You know, there is a standing in the gap in doing what they're doing. So they see that. So we have to address that. We have to address what kind of guilt is is there, and then we have to get into the whole idea of how should we what kind of answer should we give in the face of these judgments? How should we respond? What should be the church's response? How should the people of God respond when they see all of these things befalling a society? So there are a couple of things we'll talk about to try to address a few more of the questions as to why covenant renewal is so important. I'm going to continue now reading through the preface. I'm going to read a few more pages of this so that next week, as we finish up covenanting, we can finish up the preface. Therefore, to vindicate this part of the work from such groundless calumny, we desire it may be averted. First, that this is a commanded duty, that such as have violated the law and commandments of God and been guilty of false and unfaithful dealing in his covenants, should unfeignedly confess their iniquity, which if they do, God is faithful and just to forgive. Second, that according to the nature of the offense, as the same has been acted secretly or publicly, and is of a secret or public nature and concern, so it ought to be confessed. If the offense be in its nature and way of perpetration of a secret sin known only to God and the person's own conscience. In regard, such sins come not within the sphere of her cognizance. But if the sin be public and national, or only personal but publicly acted, so as the same has been stumbling, scandalous, and offensive to others, then it is requisite for the glory of God and good of offended brethren that the acknowledgement be equally public as the offense. These are postulata that will not need to be proved, but may be taken for granted. But thirdly, to make it appear that it is consonant to the practice of the godly to make public confession of national backslidings, we shall adduce two or three scripture instances. Joshua 7, verses 19, compared with verse 11. The commands Achan, who had broken God's covenant, which he commanded Israel, and so brought upon that whole nation the Lord's anger, that he would give glory to God by making confession to him. Whence it appears that such sins as are national in their consequences and bring national judgments upon a people ought to be publicly confessed for turning away these judgments and vindicating the honor of the supreme lawgiver. Ezra 10, verses 1 and 2. Now when Ezra prayed, when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Ishiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. Nehemiah 10:1. Now on the 21st day of the month, this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the days, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Acts 19:18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. These scripture examples, as we conceive, do sufficiently evince that such public confession, for the substance of it, is not only expedient, but also necessary for such as would renew their covenant with God. As for some circumstances of the manner thereof, neither are we to vindicate them, nor can they justly be charged upon the whole of those who made these confessions, far less upon the minister who, though he exhorted such as were guilty of scandalous defections to glorify God by a public confession, yet obliged none thereunto authoritatively, and such as confess the sins of their thoughts or any other sins not scandalous and offensive to others, he exhorted to be serious in mourning over these things secretly before the Lord, but withal told them that these things were not the subject matter of such a public acknowledgement, such as were unconcerned in their confessions and seemed rather to do it from example of others than from a real and deep sense of their guiltiness before God, as it must not be dissembling, there were too many. He exhorted to attain a sense of the things confessed, imposed their consciences whether they were convinced of what they pretended to confess. If any was so ignorant and weak in their apprehensions of the nature of right repentance and justification, as to put their acknowledgement of sin in the room of Christ's satisfaction, and to rely upon, thereupon for peace and acceptance with God, as it is alleged they did, it must be owned that they willfully erred in a matter of the highest consequence. But to affix this either upon all in the general, or upon any particular person by name, is against the law of charity. and to judging of the heart, which is not obvious to man, but only to God. And so usurping God's prerogative. Wherefore it appears that the objecting these and other such like things against this duty is the effect of an impotent malice and and is against the whole design of the work, which is to shroud, which is to shroud an evidence of a malignant spirit. Whereas some have taken occasion to pass injurious reflections upon the minister, because he made confession and acknowledgement of his own personal miscarriages, as though he did it with design to please the people, and to excite them to make confession of the things whereof they had no due sense, that he should have proposed himself as an example to the people. Therefore, to discover the falsehood of such reports, we must declare plain matter of fact upon this head. The minister did indeed acknowledge his own iniquities in general with others, and also particularly at the entry of the work, but without any design to please party or person, but only for the glory of God as himself declared, which if any should say was but hypocritical self-seeking, we must remit them to the apostles' interrogative to prepare an answer. Who art thou, O man, that judgest? Neither did he say that he did it to be an example to others, so even in that case he had not been to be blamed, seeing the best of God's saints in public employment in church and state have done the like in public assemblies, as Josiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, in sacred record. And in our church history, the Reverend John Davidson, who at the renewing of the covenant, March 30th, 1596, not only exhorted the brethren of the ministry to a serious confession of their sins, but did also make confession of his own, and excited the rest by his example, as it is related by Mr. Calderwood in his History of the Church of Scotland, on page 317. Wherefore, seeing he has the command of God, an example of the most eminent of the saints for his warrant and precedent, he may be perfectly unconcerned what are the constructions that such persons as are indifferent either about national sins or judgments do put upon this action. The acknowledgement of sins being read, the minister prayed, confessing therein the sins which had been publicly confessed in the said acknowledgement, and begging assistance to know and do the duties engaged unto. And the engagement to duties was likewise read in the audience of the congregation, where it showed that the design of these engagements was to accommodate the covenants to our case and circumstances, and advised the mixed multitude to beware of entering into the covenant, lest they were duly resolved concerning the performing of the same, according as our fathers understood it, and as the same was explained and applied to the present condition of things in these engagements. After which the minister, having prayed for the gracious presence and assistance of the divine spirit to enable us both to engage and perform, commanding those who were to renew their covenant to stand upright and hold up their right hands, he proceeded to the administration of the oath, causing the people to elevate their hands at the end of each article. The covenants being renewed, the minister addressed himself to these that had entered into covenant to this purpose. Now you have renewed your covenant with God. Must not imagine that you may sit down upon your performance and rest yourselves as though your work were perfected and finished. Nay, but you must consider that yourselves, that now it is but beginning. Your race is before you. The greatest part of the work is before your hand. Covenanting is relative to performing. You must therefore meditate upon, ponder your engagements more now than before. For now you put a new bond upon your souls to walk with God in all the ways of new obedience. In order, therefore, that you're performing as you've undertaken, I would put you in mind of several particulars which you must have much and frequently upon your hearts and before your eyes. First, you must know that a holy life is what becomes covenanters. It's not holiness in nature, show, and appearance, but holiness in truth, holiness in name, show, and appearance, but holiness in reality, in truth, and substance that must be interwoven with all your actions and duties. Though others should not look to conscience, yet you must. Though others slight and neglect religion, you must by no means do it. You must put on a Joshua's generous and holy resolution that whatever others do, you and your house will serve the Lord. You must consider upon it that well-set speeches concerning the covenant is not what you are principally to study, but well-set hearts. You must shake off laziness as well as hypocrisy. Second, you must be very regular in your walk. A uniform conversation in the way of holiness is that which greatly adorns a Christian, consequently a covenanter. If you endeavor such a regular course of life, you will not shape yourselves according to the company you fall into. As some have a religion for every company, so they have one for man and another for God, and will be more careful and afraid lest their hypocrisy be discovered by man than they're afraid to be made manifest to the Lord. And so it must not be with you who've renewed your covenant with the Lord. You must be the same in the closet as in the public assembly, and have greater regard to the eye of Jehovah and the answer of a good conscience than to the approbation of fellow creatures. Third, you must be careful to perform all things which you've engaged in within your sphere and station, but must not go without it. God is a God of order, as he hath placed the stars in their proper orbs for the order and ornament of the universe, so as he assigned to Christians their diverse stations for beauty, order, and union of the church. Christ, the captain of salvation, and has marshaled his soldiers into rank and file, and it were a disordering of his army if any should break their ranks. Fourth, you must slight no opportunity of pursuing the ends of your covenants, whatever it may cost you. When occasion offers, suffering must not deter you from it. And if the times be such as spare both your persons and purses, yet you must not be sparing in your prayers for the reviving of the work of God in the land, which is the very end of covenanting. Fifth, you must be careful that you don't forget the covenant. Forgetting, as you've heard before, is a step towards forsaking. Therefore, you must endeavor to have the covenant nearer to you than the Israelites had it. They had it written upon the posts of their doors. You must have it written upon the tables of your hearts. Sixth, you must evidence a great deal of cheerfulness and patience under your crosses and losses, which may occur to you, for your adherence to this, your covenant. You must neither weaken your own hands in discharge of covenanted duties by dropping in discouragement under the crosses, nor stumble others by repining at these losses or by any carriage and deportment under them that may import your repenting of what you have now done. Because you are impotent and weak in yourselves, therefore, seventh, you must see that faith be an exercise in all your performances of covenanted duties. This be wanting, you will perform nothing to purpose. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. By this grace, you must keep up acquaintance with Christ and have frequent recourse to him, both for cleansing you from your defilements when you break the covenant, and for strength to perform what you are obliged to do by covenant, both for recovering grace to raise you up when fallen, and for preventing grace to preserve you from falling or relapsing again. Eighth, that you may be the more active and vigilant in keeping covenant, you must labor to maintain a constant fear of breaking it, and have a mixed impression of the tremendous threatenings denounced against covenant breakers, and you must know that all are such in God's account who satisfy themselves with the form of godliness, denying the power thereof. For this end, read and ponder these in like scriptures. Leviticus 26:25. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel by covenant, When you're gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Nehemiah 5:13. So God shall strike, shall shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not his promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. Jeremiah 11:3. Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth from the iron furnace. Ezekiel 17:15-19. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Seeing he hath despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. The minister, having given these exhortations, closed the day's work with prayer and singing a part of the 103rd Psalm, from the 17th verse to the 19th. Having intimate the time of meeting for more immediate preparation for the Holy Communion, putting the people in mind to be preparing for the work by fervent prayer and supplication, joined with serious and upright self-examination, he dismissed the congregation after the usual form. This true and unbiased account of the work, in its design, progress, and issue, we've given not to preoccupy false reports only, but which we cannot rationally suppose an entire freedom from, unless we shall fall in with the opposers of our covenanted reformation, and to purchase the good opinion and commendation of men at the rate of losing the favor of God. The main end of relating some of the more material heads, scope, and argument of the sermons is because there are some things handled in them which behoove to be inserted in this preface to clear up our motives and call to the work, which could not be better done than as the same was cleared then to the people. This brief relation, though falling short of the matter then delivered, may serve to bring things to the memories of those who found sweet satisfaction in hearing them in the public. As for what may be the observations of censorious critics, either of sermons in particular or the work in general, we're perfectly unconcerned about them being. We equally value their approbation or disapprobation, providing true matter of fact, but be not misrepresented, and so truth injuriously wrong. nor are we willing here to make any observation of our own concerning the issue on carrying of the work, though all the godly there present ought to observe the Lord's gracious assistance and favor, so far as they found the same afforded to themselves and displayed in others, lest we may either be in danger to diminish the grace of God by complaining, or incur the suspicion of self-flatterers by commending. But shall leave it to the judgment of such as were then present, and the candid interpretation of others that may read this preceding account thereof. Stop there. So we want to talk first about what to expect in the way of judgment upon breach of covenant. The covenant breaking presents a very real reason for wanting to renew covenant, and there's a sense in which refusal to renew covenant when it's tendered to those particularly who are already under obligation, there's a covenant breaking involved. Can the churches just walk away from a covenant they've taken and expect that the whole matter is forgotten? Well, I think we need to consider some of the consequences that are in fact laid out in the Bible. So we'll begin with that. First question. What may any nation or church guilty of perjury by breach of covenant fear or expect injustice in the day that God visits the offending party. Well, the consequences of national and ecclesiastical covenant breaking are laid before us in a series of curses, which we find in Deuteronomy 29, verses 20 to 28.
Deuteronomy 29, verses 20 through 28. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues that of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day.
So we have a list of horrible consequences. We break covenant with God. We should not expect that we're going to get off that this is going to be ignored. As Calvin has said a number of times, God has his own perfect timing to punish. He's not under any constraint of ours. He doesn't have to punish today's infraction today or even tomorrow. But punish he will. And the Bible is very clear about that, that these things are not going to go unpunished. Now, the punishment will fit the crime. The punishment will come at a time that, in all likelihood, will be most inconvenient for the person suffering the punishment. After all, that's part of the point of punishing. So when nations and churches are guilty of perjury by breach of covenant, we see that there's an entire list of things given in Deuteronomy 29. But that list of horrific options or outcomes for covenant breakers doesn't stop there. In fact, as we go through, I want you to think about how prevalent these threats are throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament when we're talking about nations rising and falling in pursuance of the true religion. God is, in fact, engaged in his own cause. And people, regardless of their public stance, God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is, in fact, a great promise of curse. There are a lot of curses. You know, people want to talk about they don't feel bad talking about the blessings that God talks about. In fact, there are a lot of people who write on it, and certainly a lot of these prosperity preachers that they're preaching on. But uniformly, what we tend to avoid, what we don't like to focus upon, is this idea that God who will bless will also curse, particularly those who are covenant breakers. So, beside these listed, we may gather, first of all, terrors and tormenting, panic, distracting fears, and the quagmire of guilty consciences. Leviticus 26:16.
Leviticus 26, verse 16. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, and shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it.
There's going to be all kinds of terrors and torment that ultimately arise from a guilty conscience. You know, when we're cast out of the way with God, when we've cast upon a contrary position, we've entered the realm of guilt. And we have a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience is only going to be tormenting. It's only going to be provoking. It's only going to be calling attention to that disconnect we have now with God. And ultimately, what it does is it causes us to flee when none pursues. Leviticus 26:17-36 and Deuteronomy 28:67.
Leviticus 26:17, and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And verse 36, and upon them that are left alive of you I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth.
Deuteronomy 28:67. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see.
And this is felt in part in many shameful yieldings, flights, and discomfitures. So one sign of a people who are, in fact, in a society or church breaking covenant is that they're really surrounded by fear. They're consumed with fear. And the fear arises in large part because of guilty conscience. A great reason, I think, that we live in a society that focuses all of its energy and time, all of its concentration on prevention. Let's prevent this. Let's prevent that. If we all do this together, if we all do that together, let's prevent, prevent, prevent. You know, what they're trying to do is they're trying to prevent all of the curses of God. And the reason they're so consumed with this is because they have guilty consciences. This is ultimately driving the insurance debate in this country. It's driving all kinds of legal cases that are going on, the push for tort reform and all of the different kinds of legal cases that we have coming up. A lot of special interest groups arise around these preventative issues. And we need gun control. We need to lower the speed limit. Everybody has to wear a seatbelt. Now, I'm not saying that none of it in any case ever makes any sense, but what I am saying is this. If you look at the degree to which people have become fearful. Now, if you get in a car without a seatbelt now, you would think, in the eyes and the minds of some people, you had already committed homicide. You had crossed a line that was so egregious. Because people have confused in their minds prevention from the curse itself. And they're confused and conflicted because they're driven by guilt. They're living in part in a society which is guilty. It's broken covenant with God. It's at war with the divine law. And they're walking contrary. I mean, one of the great and interesting features of most insurance policies is that they protect you against this and that, except for, they'll say things like acts of God. You know, so the insurance companies want to talk about God when it gets them off. But they don't want to talk about God when it means being obedient to His law, to having a moral society, and so on. So we live in a society consumed with fear, in the grip of fear. What if? What if, you know, this happens and I haven't taken that preventative measure? What if that happens and I failed to do the preventative thing over there? You know, people who are in obedience to God don't behave like this. They're not living under the shadow of continual judgment. And honestly, how big is that insurance outfit or that even that nation that's going to protect you from acts of God if God decides He's going to hammer you? Isn't it better to repent? Isn't it better to be obedient? Isn't it better to be submissive to the will of God? Right, second, there are mortal and contagious distempers of body, consumptions, burning agues, fevers. Again, Leviticus
26:16. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it.
There's pestilence. We look at
Leviticus 26:25. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy.
Inflammations, Deuteronomy 28:21-22.
Deuteronomy 28:21-22. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish.
And there are plagues, if we look at Deuteronomy 28:27-35, and 59-61.
Deuteronomy 28:27. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emrods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. Verse 35, the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs, with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot up to the top of thy head. And 59-61. Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy sea, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee, also every sickness, and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law. Them will the Lord bring upon thee, until thou be destroyed.
One of my favorite verses, even sickness is not written in the book of the law. In other words, God reserves the right to make up sicknesses to plague people that are disobedient covenant breakers. And it's interesting, I think, here that the Bible isn't saying, look, your fears are misplaced. I mean, you fear because you have a guilty conscience, but to be sure, these things really are going to happen. And the more you fear, the more you demonstrate that they're probably going to happen to you. Because they're meant for you. And you know it. You have a guilty conscience. The Bible doesn't say that, you know, that these are misplaced fears. It's just saying your fear is because you have a guilty conscience. You know, ultimately, if you fear God as much, or more, if you fear God more than you do your guilty conscience, you would repent, A, and B, then none of these things would come at you as a curse. You know, when they reach you as a curse, there's a double whammy going on. You're not just getting chastised and tried and afflicted for your benefit, but you're getting slammed by the divine providence because you are a guilty, disobedient covenant breaker. Obedience does not mean that we're going to avoid every one of these things, but obedience does mean that when these things come to us, they don't come to us in the way of a curse. They don't come to us in the way that they're coming to the disobedient. They may come as chastisements, but they're not precursors to eternal torment. We may have some chastening going on because of temporal consequences of things that we've done, but they're not going to hit us, and we're not going to be plagued with a bad conscience and racked with guilt and all the fear that goes along with that. Our third, enemies, depredations, depopulations, and devastations, eating of the seed. Again, Leviticus 26:16.
Leviticus 26:16. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it.
Yeah, slaying and chasing, Leviticus 26:17 again.
Leviticus 26:17, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you.
And sword to avenge the quarrel of the covenant. Leviticus 26:25, Deuteronomy 28:25, 34, 49, 52, Joshua 7:12 and 15, Jeremiah 15:2, and Jeremiah 34:18 and 20.
Leviticus 26:25, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. When ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy.
Deuteronomy 28:25, 34, 49, and 52. Verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, and thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. Verse 34. So that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And verse 52, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee.
Joshua 7:12 and 15. Verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. And verse 15. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel.
Jeremiah 15:2. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, Whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, Thus saith the Lord, Such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity.
Jeremiah 34:18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and pass it from the parts of them. Verse 20. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heavens, and to the beasts of the earth.
So again, the Bible isn't saying that your fears are misplaced. they're there because of your guilty conscience. But the fact is this. When nations are being overrun by their enemies, when nations are being subjected to depredations and depopulations, devastations, when the enemies are going in, depopulating, when the enemies are going in and destroying and wreaking havoc, those are signs that God is cursing a society. You know, there are reasons to be fearful. God says he's going to send a sword to avenge the quarrel of the covenant. Usually that means that there's going to be some invading army. As progression goes on, usually in these matters, it begins with plagues or disease or whatever, depopulation through some kind of attrition by disease or famine, as we'll see. But very often then, it's at a moment of weakness. You know, usually the enemy waits until they think they have you in a position of vulnerability. That's when they're going to strike. You know, so God, on the one hand, God is wreaking havoc on the disobedient society from within. The people are fearful. And so the response of fearful people is to what? Well, again, it's to do preventative things. Let's have bigger walls. Let's have bigger weapons. Let's have bigger armies. Let's do this and do that. Why do we think we need all this? After all, there are plenty of countries around the world with virtually no army. Very little in the way of defense. And yet nobody's running to overrun them. When God's hand is upon you, cursing you, you've got a big cosmic target on your back. So it's not irrational. I'm not saying it's irrational. But again, it's part of that preventative mindset. If the nation was penitent, if the nation were in obedience to God, we wouldn't have this kind of enmity. We wouldn't be developing these great and long-standing enemies. It's the covenant avenging sword. And it's been placed in the hands of people that are identifying themselves as our enemies. And they're being put there because we're a disobedient, covenant-breaking people. If it weren't for that, they would have no power. They wouldn't get started. Fourth, there's the issue of tyrant's dominion. Again, Leviticus 26:17, Deuteronomy 28:43 and 48.
Leviticus 26:17, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Deuteronomy 28:43, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, thou shalt come down very low. Verse 48. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee.
Yeah, this idea of being under the dominion of tyrants, again, there's a reality to that, and there's an attendant fear. This is a great fear that we see in the political divide of the landscape today. Two sides faced off, believing the other side is advancing them toward the dictatorship of the proletariat. Both sides in abject fear of the other. Why? Because both sides are at war with God. They're fearful. And they're actually doing all the very things that will pave the way for the dominion of a tyrant. And they're doing it all to be preventative. They're doing it all out of fear. And someday, perhaps some of them will look back on all of it and they'll see it clearly. On the other hand, I wouldn't be too hopeful that it'll be over that quickly. Right, fifth, barrenness and unfruitfulness of the ground. Leviticus 26, 19 and 20, and Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24, and Isaiah 24, 3.
Leviticus 26, 19 and 20, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits.
Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed.
Isaiah 24, verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word.
Leviticus 26, 22.
Barrenness and unfruitfulness of the ground. Famine. Drought. Scarcity. And what do we do? Well, we try to insure against this. We build up storehouses and we try to create depth of reserve, but it won't last very long in the kind of condition that could only be described as real famine. It just won't last very long. Doesn't matter how much you have. The problem with food in general is it goes bad, spoils. There are issues with finding clean water, especially given certain other conditions in a society. We respond through fear. We respond with all kinds of preventative measures, steps that we're going to take. But there's no way that we are going to be able to increase when God says not. All God has to do is remove his blessing from the earth, stop the rain. If we look around the world in areas where the rains have stopped, and in some cases have been stopped for a long time, these places in time tend to become dust bowls. It doesn't matter how much agriculture was there at one time, it vanishes away. Six, wild beast devouring, Leviticus 26, 22, and Jeremiah 15, 3.
Leviticus 26, 22, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your high ways shall be desolate.
Jeremiah 15, verse 3. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy.
The beasts of the earth to devour, destroy. Men as bad as beasts. I mean, that's part of the idea here. On the heels of all of this, in a covenant-breaking society, in a disobedient society, men become more beastly. They act more like animals than behaving like men. They devour one another. The level of violence increases. The level of the very things necessary for a culture or civilization to be stable, they're taken away, they're destroyed by the reintroduction of these very wild elements. All stability is gone. Seven, famine, again, Leviticus 26, 26 and 29, Deuteronomy 28, 53 and 57, Jeremiah 15, 2.
Leviticus 26, verses 26 and 29, verse 26. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And verse 29, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat.
Deuteronomy 28, verses 53 and 57. Verse 53. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. And verse 57. And toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thine gates.
Jeremiah 14, verse 2. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity.
Yeah, famine is even more severe, really, than barrenness or unfruitfulness. Barrenness and unfruitfulness is a lack of fecundity or productiveness. Famine is when things disappear altogether. They are very much related. They do go together, usually. As noted, that although many of the poor feel this in the beginning, it's easy for the Lord to reach the rich when he will. When things are really bad with respect to some of these things, the rich may feel like they're insulated for a time, but like any curse that God is bringing, it doesn't take very long for it to reach the richest people in any given nation. You know, he can do it through natural catastrophes. He can do it economically. He can do it through famine. All kinds of ways people can find themselves moved from a position of relative material or temporal security to one very insecure. But again, the reason for all of this is disobedience, breaking covenant. At 8, desolation of cities and sanctuaries, Leviticus 26, 31 and 32 and 34, 2 Kings 17, 15 and 18, and Isaiah 24, 6.
Leviticus 26, verses 31 and 32, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies will dwell therein, which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Verse 34. Then shall the land enjoy your Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy your Sabbaths.
2 Kings 17, verse 15. And they shall reject his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain, went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only.
Isaiah 24, 6. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left.
9, there's the issue of exile and slavery. Leviticus 26, 33 and 38, Deuteronomy 28, 25, 36,
37, 64, and 68. Leviticus 26, verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Verse 38. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up.
Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out
one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 36 and 37. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. Verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And verse 68. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you.
So exile and slavery, whenever we hear about people being exiled, depopulated, cast off, cast out of a land, or taken and enslaved by other people, somewhere in the background there's been covenant breaking going on. Somewhere in the background there's been a rejection of the covenant of God. The people have cast that off, and God punishes them in kind for doing that. You know, the answer isn't to argue. The answer is to embrace the punishment of God, kiss the rod, so that it might be removed. 10. Curse and vexation in and upon all enjoyments and employments. Deuteronomy 28, 15, and 20, 2 Chronicles 24, 20.
Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. In verse 20, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doing, whereby thou hast forsaken me.
2 Chronicles 24:20, and the Spirit of God came unto Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you.
Yeah, this idea of curse and vexation in and upon all enjoyments and employments is really telling us this, that in a society, whether national or ecclesiastical, when we've broken covenant with God, when we've cast down that obligation, the very things that ought to bring enjoyment, the very things that ought to engage us, the very things that ought to turn around, very often are not. They become an endless treadmill of judgment. And we remain fearful. And our fear is eating us up. There's guilt. We're being ripped apart. 11. Infatuation is being deprived of sound judgment. Deuteronomy 28, verse 28.
The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart.
The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and so on. When you're deprived of sound judgment, we live in a society which is caught in its attempt to prevent. It's caught in this race to over-criminalize, to criminalize everything in the name of preventing every possible thing that could go wrong, or any way somebody could be offended, or any way anybody could in any way feel a pinch from someone else. That in and of itself is an indication that there's national madness, that there's an infatuation. People are deprived of sound judgment. They pass laws now without ever considering what the outcome could possibly be. Last 12, desertion from God and the hiding of his face, Deuteronomy 31:17, Jeremiah 15:1.
Deuteronomy 31:17, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?
Jeremiah 15:1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth.
To that we can add many troubles, Deuteronomy 31:17.
Deuteronomy 31:17. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?
And in fact, all evils, even to utter destruction, Joshua 23:15-16.
Joshua 23:15-16. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourself to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from all the good land which he hath given unto you.
So finally, the greatest of the judgments, really, to expect is desertion from God, hiding his face. You know, we see this with an ever-decreasing population concerned about religion. God is hiding his face. He's not out there in the public. There is a removal of any kind of religious practice or belief from any of the public dialogue. It's getting harder and harder. Why? Well, it's the result of covenant breaking. It's the result of our rejection of the true God as a society. Right, the second question, and it's somewhat related to this, what shall be the inquiry and answer upon the observation of this tremendous punishment of sin? The question is propounded in Deuteronomy 29:24.
Deuteronomy 29:24. Even all nations shall say, Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger?
Yeah, the question really is, the nations are going to, or should be looking and saying, why is this happening? Why is God this angry? That's frequently predicted, in fact, to be the question of spectators that shall observe the national punishment of national crying sins. As in the case of the temple's desolation for temple polluting sins in 1 Kings 9:8-9. And 2 Chronicles 7:21-22.
1 Kings 9:8-9. And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil.
2 Chronicles 7:21-22. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore he hath brought all this evil upon them.
Like also we see in Jeremiah 22:8-9.
Jeremiah 22:8-9. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them.
You know, and this shall be the question of nations, it'll be easy to answer it. Right? I mean, it's part of the process here. Ultimately, we're going to see a turnaround finally when, if and when, the nations are moved to ask these kinds of questions. Why? Why is this happening? What brought this about? Why are we in this terrible strait? It's not so at the beginning of the Lord's contendings when it is only the question of the apostatizing generation itself. No. People who are under the immediate judgment, they're not asking, but eventually things get bad enough and people begin to ask bigger questions. They begin to look for something. Eventually, if it gets bad enough, regular answers don't suffice for most people. They want to know why, and that why in their mind has to have something that at least, at the very least, is out of the ordinary. And these are not ordinary things in the minds of most people. And yet, by fear, they've multiplied the reality a lot. So it's not at the beginning of the Lord's contendings when it's only the question of the apostatizing generation itself. Then only the faithful watchman instructed of God will answer it suitably. Jeremiah 5:19 and 16:10.
Jeremiah 5:19. And it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your lands, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours.
Jeremiah 16:10. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all these great evils against us? What is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?
This is a great part, again, of what they're doing in Arkansas. They're trying to keep alive a memory, so that when there are people, finally, who are going to ask the way, what happened and why, someone will be able to give a cogent answer and say, look, here is why God cursed a nation like that. It's the duty of the people of God to preserve that, to bear testimony to that, to be faithful watchmen. It will be no easy task to find such so instructed. Look at Jeremiah 9:12 and 13.
Jeremiah 9:12 and 13. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through? And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein.
In fact, the reality of it is this. The most guilty will often allege the most innocent to be the causes of the land's troubles, such as Ahab to Elijah. 1 Kings 18:17 and 18.
1 Kings 18:17 and 18. And when it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam.
Yeah, the fact is that in these kinds of cases, when we see a situation where the nation is under these kinds of punishments, prevailing punishments, when people are most racked with fear, when they're most set on this course of rebellion, when they're suffering the most from all of these curses, rather than blame themselves, rather than looking inward, they tend to assign blame to the people who are least to blame. They tend to find and take issue with the people who've had the least to do with bringing the nation to this crossroad. It happened in Scotland during the Killing Times. It happened in the early church. under the heathen emperors. Happened actually in a number of reformed and reforming countries at the time of the Reformation. The people who were least responsible got the most blame and were singled out as being the great troublemakers because they were trying to remind people of how we got to this point, why we're here, why we're facing all these problems. They don't want to hear it. Just being the messenger is enough to make you the one who is culpable in the mind of people who are racked with fear. Right, even the prophets, lacking understanding, may see false burdens and causes of banishment. Look at Lamentations 2:14.
Lamentations 2, verse 14. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity, to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment.
Yeah, the answer to the question is, in fact, given in Deuteronomy 29:25.
Deuteronomy 29, verse 25. Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of our fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt.
And here's the answer. The real answer is because they've forsaken the covenant. This answer shall be extorted from man, all men that are men of any consideration. From the prophets, first, if we look at Jeremiah 5:19, 19:13, and 16:10.
Jeremiah 5, verse 19. And it shall come to pass when you shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in the land that is not yours.
Jeremiah 9, verse 13. The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein.
Jeremiah 16:10. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?
And second, there's the issue of the covenant breakers themselves, Deuteronomy 31:17.
Deuteronomy 31:17. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?
And third, it'll be the answer from strangers. 2 Chronicles 7:21-22, Jeremiah 22:8-9.
2 Chronicles 7:21-22, and this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them.
Jeremiah 22:8-9. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worship other gods and serve them.
So at the end of it all, when we reach a point where men are finally willing to take responsibility, they're going to give the right answer. They're going to recognize that it was covenant breaking that brought them to this. That's the point of it all. All of these punishments, all of this stuff, these curses coming down, are to this end, that men would turn back to God, that they would recognize that they were under the curse of God, and that they were there because of covenant breaking. Now, taking issue with the messenger isn't going to change the fact. A lot of people over the years have been burned, killed, imprisoned, shunned, etc., simply for telling the truth. That's not the attitude of a society that is actually penitent and positioning itself to be right with God again. And that's exactly where we need to be as a society if we're going to see any improvement. We can't expect things to improve when we're dealing with people who remain, for all intents and purposes, remain impenitent. And not only impenitent, but they want to place the blame anywhere but where it belongs. And they're driven to do so, not from any consideration of what's really happening, but very often it's simply fear. They're fearful because they have guilty consciences and because they're under the curses of God and they see the sword dangling, falling, hitting everywhere around them. The sword, the famine, and pestilence, it's everywhere around them. And they're scared to death because they're guilty before God. And rather than repent, it's easier to blame people like Elijah who are just trying to get the message out. But it's the job of Reformed Presbyterians in particular, Covenanters, to be willing to tell the truth, to take a stand, to hold down this position. Because there will be a time. The time is coming when men will once more seek after the way. And it's our job to keep the door open and hold up direction for when that comes. We don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or 100 years from tomorrow, but it will come. So it's not our duty to capitulate to every kind of pressure from society. Our duty is to transmit the truth, pure and entire, untainted, to be willing to tell the truth no matter what, to a waiting generation of people who will finally do something about it when God is pleased to turn the hearts of the people back to himself. All right, next week we're going to look at finishing up this idea of covenant renewal. We'll finish reading the preface to the Arkansas Renovation, and we'll entertain a few more questions about this issue of covenant renewal.